The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathit. Thank you for joining us today. We've divided chapter 7 in the book of Acts into two sections, and that means we will not complete Stephen's speech today. He's under accusation, as you probably recall. He's preaching in the name of Jesus. That got him in trouble. We've actually divided this chapter into three sections. So we're going to go through verse 29 today here on our Bible study program. Our guest is on the telephone. He is at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, where everything moves in three-quarter time. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How's the weather in Waltz, Michigan this morning?
It's kind of sunny today. It looks nice out there.
How are the Tigers looking this year?
Well, that could take the next hour, but I would say
I'll give
that
you 10 seconds.
I would say that it looks promising if our pitching holds up, of course, as always is the case. We've got some good pitchers if they stay healthy, and that could make the difference.
Well, good. All right. Maybe we'll get the Tigers and the Cardinals in the World Series again.
All right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with questions for Pastor Kurt Taylor. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray a Lenten prayer. Jesus, may our hearts be burning with more fervent love for you. May our eyes be ever turning to behold your cross anew, till in glory, parted never from the blessed Savior's side, graven in our hearts forever, dwell the cross, the crucified. Amen.
Amen. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest, before whom Stephen stands, says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" Well, that takes us back to chapter 6, where his accusers, who had seized him and brought him before the high priest and the council, they said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Now, we talked about this a little bit yesterday with Pastor Chuck Spomer, and I made or attempted to make the case that Stephen is guilty as charged. There's no way to know exactly what Stephen was saying, but if he was saying things like, you know, this temple that you think is so beautiful, Jesus said this is coming down, that there's going to come a time when not one stone will be left on another. And, you know, when it comes to things like circumcision and sacrificing bulls and goats and turtle doves, that's going to be over too. The customs that Moses delivered to us, those things that you and I as Christians do not do today, well, that's what he was saying. And so the answer, it seems to me, are these things so, from Stephen, ought to be yes. What do you think?
The question that the high priest is asking him is the typical and appropriate question to ask anyone who stands accused. Is what they're saying about you true? Now, in a way, you could answer yes, but the reason why Stephen was being accused was because of an extremely faulty understanding of on the part of these Jewish accusers of God, Moses, the law of God, what God's plan was. The way they were looking at it, and I think you pretty much said it, was that the Jewish customs, the traditions, the things that outwardly the Jewish people did, these were the things that had become most important to them. They had long since lost an appropriate reverence for who God really was, the love of God, the grace of God, and instead their religion, if you will, revolved around these ceremonies, the things that you just do. And yeah, they saw the message of Christ as being a threat to that. So from that perspective, yes, what Stephen was proclaiming, which was the ministry and teachings of Christ, was undoing that extremely narrow and inappropriate view of what Judaism was all about. However, when one rightly looks at what this Jewish religion was about, then no, nothing was being undone, because it was always about God and his relationship with his people, God's love for his people. And as we track the history of the Israelites through the Old Testament, that theme is the one that is most important, and it's repeated over and over again. The ceremonies and the customs of the Jews were put in place to highlight God's love for his people and draw attention to it and remind people of it all the time. And then ultimately, God performed the greatest act of love in this covenant relationship with his people by sending his own son, Jesus, who would die on a cross and rise from the dead and win ultimate reconciliation with God. This was the true thread of Judaism. This is where the focus always should have been, so that the accusations that are made against Stephen were correct in the faulty view of Judaism, in that, okay, these ceremonies and all this, they find their, you know, we're going to find that they're not going to be carried out anymore, and so yes, Stephen is guilty of preaching and proclaiming the gospel message about Jesus, who was the fulfillment of all of those customs. But the answer is also, most correctly, no. Are these things that you're being accused of correct? Well, no, not if you look at the history of Israel from the perspective of God's love, God's grace, and God's fulfillment of all of that in Jesus Christ.
I don't know if it's Pastor Taylor's task to take out the garbage there in the Taylor household or not.
Indeed it is.
It is. Well, I have a feeling that if you forget to get the garbage out to the curb there for the garbage man, that Mrs. Taylor might be of a mind to say, Kurt, you've missed the garbage man again, and now we're going to have a week's worth of garbage piling up here. And if you were to say, I remember when we were dating, long ago, when we were still at Concordia Seminary, and I was in school for years and years, and then we went to Wisconsin. If you were to do that, I don't think she'd have much patience with that.
It does seem like, as Stephen goes on, that he's kind of going in a different direction than any of the Sanhedrin really wanted him to go.
Do you think? Are these things so? Brothers and fathers, hear me. And then he goes all the way back to Abraham. What is he doing?
There is an overall purpose, I believe, in what Stephen is up to here. In fact, it's interesting, as I was looking through some things, background for Acts 7, there have been some scholars in Christian history that actually kind of lambast Stephen for his particular line of defense, in that he could have said different things. He may have even been able to say things to get him out of what was ultimately going to happen to him. Because it does seem, and you're right with that little analogy, it does seem as though Stephen just isn't going to answer their question. Instead, it sounds like on the surface he's going to be more content to just kind of hold forth what he knows about Israel's history. But there is, I believe, an overall plan here. Well, for one thing, I don't think that any of us would believe for a second that Stephen is standing there alone. God is with him. And it is God who is moving Stephen to say what he is saying. So, for one thing, Stephen is saying exactly what he needs to say because it is God who is directing him. But secondly, there is an overall theme as Stephen now goes back and is going to trace the prominent accounts in the history of the Israelites. He's going to start with Abraham. He's going to go into Joseph. And then he's going to go with Moses. And what he's doing is he's going through the history of God's grace with the Israelites versus the Israelites' continual unbelief and breaking of God's law. And what he's doing here, and we're going to see it pop up kind of subtly in our section today, but we're going to see how Stephen is honoring God to refute the charges that Stephen is blaspheming God. He's going to be honoring God because he's going to show that as the Israelites move through history, it is really God who is the mover and the shaker of all that's occurring. It is God who is constantly delivering his gifts to his people and his grace. So Stephen is going to be honoring God by recounting the history of the Israelites. And the other thing that's going to be coming up is how God's people are going to continually be sinning and rebelling and rejecting what God is doing, and how God's going to work through that, how God's going to continue the history of his people. And thirdly, what Stephen is doing, and by the way, with that a demonstration of how in Israel's history the people were constantly not getting it and how they were constantly rejecting God, that's going to be a little bit of a jab at the Sanhedrin, because this is exactly what's happening at this moment. It happened when Christ stood before the Sanhedrin, and now it's happening again as Stephen stands before them. As God is working in the lives of his people and in Israel, there is going to be, you know, the good people, Christ, Stephen, the ones who are being true to God and his message, but there will also be those who reject God and his message. And in this case, it's going to be the Sanhedrin. So Stephen is going to be subtly drawing that distinction of how God was constantly rejected in history by his own people. And the conclusion that would be drawn is that he's doing, you know, that's the same thing that's going on today with the Sanhedrin. But the third thing that Stephen is going to be doing here, and this is maybe the most subtle of all, is as he recounts the history of the Israelites and the main players in it, we're going to be seeing again and again and again how all of this was pointing to Christ and how Jesus really was the fulfillment of everything that was going on in Israel's history. So those three themes are really what are at work here in Stephen's defense, his sermon, his speech, whatever you want to call it.
Is Abraham a type of Christ in any way?
Oh, without question.
Without question.
Yes.
Is Joseph a type of Christ in any way?
Yes.
Is Moses a type of Christ in any way?
In many ways, yes.
In Stephen's speech, the 29 verses we'll deal with today, all three of those men are represented in his speech. Is Stephen in any way a type of Christ?
Yes, a type of Christ that now comes after Christ. Really, I suppose you bring that up, if you think about it, I'm just running through things, if we can come up with a better example, maybe really one of the first now types of Christ that come after Christ. Yes, he is.
So is Stephen appealing to previous, I'm going to use the word prototype, I don't know if that's the correct word or not, I'm going to use that word, previous prototypes. Not to speak of himself, I'm not saying that he's somehow identifying himself or putting himself in the class of Moses and Joseph and Abraham, but part of that continuum, if you will, that stream that has moved forward through the Old Testament to this day today when Stephen will die.
Mm-hmm.
Is that, am I headed in the right direction?
I think a case could very well be made for what you're saying. That is not necessarily, I think, the thrust of where Stephen is going. I think what Stephen is doing by pointing out these types of Christ in Abraham and Joseph and Moses is drawing a very clear and straight line to Christ, so that as he's speaking, I guess we don't know what's going through the minds of each of the members of the Sanhedrin, but it's clear to us that as Stephen is speaking, he is taking Abraham and Joseph and Moses and demonstrating how they were pointing to Christ, and that how this one whom you rejected and had crucified was the one that was being foreshadowed and prefigured by these men. And therefore, since I'm standing here before you representing Christ, you guys are wrong again. You guys are discarding the very clear and evident teachings of the Old Testament and are missing what it was all pointing to. So yeah, in a secondary kind of sense, I think Stephen is going to use these three heroes to kind of show that he's one of them as he stands here being rejected by the leaders. But of course, most directly, Stephen is using these three heroes to show that Christ is the fulfillment of all that they were and all that they meant to God's people.
Let me read verses 1 through 8, Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, if I had been the high priest, or somebody in the company of the high priest, it'd be just about here, verse 8 going to 9, where I'd say something like, "Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah." I probably would have tuned out. You know, it's like, well, what is he talking about? If I had tuned out, is there anything in those first 8 verses that is particularly noteworthy? Make sure you don't miss this, Chuck.
Well, the noteworthy thing about all this is how Stephen is going to use their own patriarch, the one that the Sanhedrin looked up to the most, Abraham, and he's going to convict the Sanhedrin through the story of Abraham. Because the story, the account, the true story of Abraham is, I mean, it centers on the great faith of Abraham. Paul, of course, highlights this in Romans. But the story of Abraham is about Abraham's faith. And standing there before the Sanhedrin, one can't help but see, all right, you've got this great hero of the faith, Abraham, and standing across from Stephen is the, you know, the absolute anti or the antithesis of great faith. You have those who have rejected what God is wanting to do. Now, it's doubtful that the Sanhedrin got it at this point, because if they did, this is probably where the whole speech would have ended. If they were smart enough to realize that Stephen is kind of slamming them right here, they would have probably put an end to the trial and had him stoned right there, because he was accusing them of unbelief. But really, the way he does it is quite masterful and subtle, in that he's just presenting the history of Abraham that they would have known so well, so that hopefully they would admire again the faith of Abraham and maybe cause themselves to question if they're acting with the same kind of faith that Abraham did.
The book of Romans says that Abraham is the father of his offspring by faith. So the implication there is that Abraham is your father and my father. As his offspring, are we sojourners in a land belonging to others? Verse 6.
Sure we are. As his offspring, yes, we are. In fact, the epistle reading from last Sunday on which I preached was Paul saying that we are, our citizenship is in heaven. And the point that Paul is making there is that, all right, we're living here, but we don't belong here. We're citizens of somewhere else, and because of that, we're going to stick out. We're going to think differently than the people of this world think. We're going to act differently than the people of this world think, and ultimately, we're going to carry a hope about us that the people of this world don't have. The way that we are, the way that we have become through the transformation that God worked in us by baptism, has now made us strangers in this world, because we don't act naturally like the world does. There are times that we do and we fall back into the sinful nature, but because of our transformation, that's not who we are anymore. So yeah, we are sojourners in a strange place.
In verse 7 it says, about the offspring, you and me, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Is there an application for you and me in that verse?
There is. When it talks about worshiping me in this place, at what where did you read that?
Verse 7.
Verse 7. But I will judge the nations that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. The land, the purpose of going to Israel, where Abraham would be taken, was not just to give the people a land, a place to live. It was mostly for the purposes of being able to worship God, to serve Him freely, to live according to the way that He would have them live. That's why they would be going to that land in that place. But what we also remember is how, as heirs of Abraham, as Paul says, we, the believers in Christ, are the true Israelites. To worship God in this place for us, again, does not need to be tied to the land. The fact is, the land was given to the Israelites for the purpose of serving God and worshiping Him. These are the things that we have inherited, the ability to serve God and worship Him, so that the location isn't what's paramount here. It's the ability to be what God would have us be and do what God would have us do, so that our kinship to Abraham is not that we are occupying a particular land or even have a particular ethnicity. Our kinship to Abraham is that we are people of faith, like he was, who have been delivered by God.
Let's fast forward here to up to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, that's the Christians, that's you and me. And they were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, that's all about the Jerusalem Council, and when they're done at the Jerusalem Council, they will come to the conclusion that you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. When Stephen makes his comments here about circumcision in verse 8, do you think that Stephen is aware at that time that the rite of circumcision has passed? Is that a conclusion that is going to be delivered somewhere along the line to the Apostle Paul later on, or what? Let's talk about that on the other side of the break, all right?
All right.
Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. 505-780-1800-730-2727, and we'll be right back. Here at KFUO Radio, we deeply appreciate the rich measure of support that is provided by our day sponsors. We know the monthly commitment of $40 is generous. Perhaps you would like to join this group of supporters and select your own personal day for sponsorship. You can remember a birthday or anniversary, or honor your pastor or special family member. Day sponsors help keep KFUO going. I'm Chuck Rathert. Call me here at KFUO if you would like to become a day sponsor.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It must not have been easy on anybody as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years before they finally entered the Promised Land. A few weeks ago, we recalled that both Aaron and Moses were not allowed to cross the Jordan River because a rock was struck with a staff rather than spoken to as God had told them, thus providing the whining Israelites with a stream of water. The Bible's book of Numbers tells us, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Well, not only did Moses dismiss God's proposal at this point, he even spoke aggressively back to God, saying, "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." Sometimes the Bible talks about God relenting or repenting at such moments. This means, in the words of a Bible commentary, he revised the course of his action, not capriciously, but in a manner consistent with his steadfast purpose. Those who did not believe God's promise that Israel would could defeat the Canaanite tribes and conquer the Promised Land would never cross the Jordan. Like, for this other reason, Moses and Aaron wouldn't. But God also remembered the men who did trust in his steadfast purpose. Joshua and Caleb would cross the Jordan. Lord, we give you thanks for your steadfast love. Help us to trust in your purpose for us individually and collectively, and teach us how to pray. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who invites us to follow him. Amen.
The Missouri Community Service Commission, MCSC, is seeking nominations for the 2010 Annual Celebration of Service and Volunteerism. This is your opportunity to showcase your community projects or to highlight the spirit of volunteerism in others. To apply, please visit movolunteers.org. But hurry, the application deadline is March 5th. Again, to apply, please visit movolunteers.org or call 1-877-210-7611. The deadline is March 5th. It's your world. It's your chance to make it better.
You listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us. Before we went to the break, we posed this question. If by the end of the book of Acts, it has been determined that circumcision, the rite of circumcision as instituted back in Abraham's day, is not necessary for salvation. We read that Stephen makes reference to it in verse 8 of chapter 7. Do we think that maybe in those 40 days that Jesus was with the apostles after his resurrection, that he explained to them that circumcision has gone by the way now, perhaps it has been replaced or supplanted by baptism? Or do we think that Stephen, as he stood before the high priest on this day, didn't know any of that, that that would come later by revelation to Paul? Do we have any idea, Pastor Taylor?
Well, if Jesus had explained it to his disciples, it's obvious that at least one of them didn't get it, and that was Peter, because Peter needed a subsequent revelation to finally convince him, and then that even didn't fully convince him because he was still a kind of nodding over to the traditional Jews about some of their customs and so on. I'm not so sure that we would be able to say that what would ultimately be developed in the book of Acts about the total inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. I don't know that we can say that it was fully codified in the minds of God's people at this point. It is possible that Stephen knew that there would come a time when these ceremonies would be recognized as having been fulfilled in Christ and would be seen as no longer necessary for God's people. It's possible. I don't know that we can know that. Why I think he's making reference to this act of circumcision is precisely because it was held so dear to people like the members of the Sanhedrin. And Stephen is drawing attention to this gift of God whereby he marked his people as his own, and that it was something that was a gracious thing that God was doing. But I think the biggest part of it is that as Stephen is honoring God through the history of the Israelites, one of the ways he does that is by highlighting some of the things that the Sanhedrin would find as common ground between Stephen and them. And one of these things would be the covenant mark of circumcision. So that Stephen, what essentially he's doing is kind of the same thing that Paul would do when he was standing before those that were accusing him. He would find common ground, draw reference to it, use that common ground for his own purposes, but in the process hopefully placate his accusers a bit by saying, see, I know what this is about. This is part of my life too. This is something that I recognize and honor as a gift from God, this circumcision.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck. Good conversation. I just tuned in. Let me ask a question. It's a hard question.
Okay.
If circumcision does not save, like Paul said, how is it transferred, baptism from circumcision to baptism? How does that save without the blood of Jesus Christ?
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okie dokie.
Pastor?
Good. Circumcision was never saving. It was faith that was saving. Circumcision was that mark which a person had to identify that he was of the family of God. Baptism is saving in that it is a gift whereby faith is given and forgiveness of sins is given. We look at the language of these two gifts from God, this covenant mark of circumcision and the gift of baptism. And it is baptism which carries on the whole theme of how we are saved by grace through faith. It is baptism which confers this faith by which we are saved. Circumcision never did that. It never conferred faith. But it was something by which people would identify themselves as followers of God. There is a lot that people make about baptism now replacing circumcision, and there are some parallels in the time of life when baptism typically takes place is early on in life, just as it was for circumcision, and there are other comparisons too. But with baptism, it replaces circumcision in that it is an outward mark of the person who belongs to God. But it supersedes circumcision in that it actually conveys something, forgiveness and faith.
beginning at verse 9, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king, who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Now, if I'm the high priest, my patience ran out about verse 8, and now that we've reached verse 22, I might actually think this is insubordination. I might actually think that what Stephen is doing here is disrespectful. Would the high priest have any justification in feeling that way?
In his own mind he would, because what Stephen is doing here is he's recounting the highlights of Israel's history, you know, as well or better than anybody that was sitting in front of him. And he's drawing attention to the truly important aspects of it, the ones that are pointing the head to Christ. On the one hand, I suppose, a high priest might feel a bit of pride in that, you know, somebody from the Jewish religion is recounting so accurately the most important points of their history. But what we also remember is that these people on the Sanhedrin and the high priest are completely slanted against Stephen and Christ and want nothing coming out of their mouths to make sense. Really, what they're hoping is going to happen here is that Stephen's going to say something wrong, that he's going to say something inaccurate, that he's going to say something on which they can hang an accusation that he is a false prophet, that he is blaspheming God. And what must be irritating them no end is that not only is he not doing that, but he is expertly recounting God's involvement in the history of the Israelites.
You have a son, Pastor?
Yes.
What's his name, Christian?
Christian. He's 13.
13 years old. Does Christian ever drift off sometimes when you're trying to tell him something? Does he?
No. Yes, of course he does.
I wonder, as Stephen is speaking and speaking and speaking here, causing me to drift off a little bit, there are some things that catch my attention because in some ways they're similar to the experience that Christ had when he lived in this earth. The patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. The religious leaders were jealous of Jesus. Jesus suffered afflictions, but God rescued him out of all of his afflictions, including the affliction of the cross. King, Herod, attacked the infants of Jesus' day in an effort to try to destroy him. And the king in Egypt attacked the infants and tried to destroy those who were in Moses' group there, only he survived it. It can be said that Moses was beautiful in God's sight, and it can certainly be said that Jesus is beautiful. And I could go on and on here. Now, are these all just nifty little coincidences or parallels? Well, that's nice.
Or do you think God is, you know, kind of like you might sometimes take your son by the chin and get right in up to his nose? You probably have never done exactly this, but you know what I mean. To get your attention, because I got something to say. What, which of those two do you prefer?
Oh, yeah, I think this is very deliberate. And it's there is nothing coincidental about anything that Stephen is saying. For all the things that you brought up, and as we remember that this isn't just some guy named Stephen who's deciding to say some things, but this is somebody that is being directed by God. Yeah, this is all meant to draw attention to Christ and to point to him. And the blood of the Sanhedrin must have started to boil at these points, because they should be able to see. And we remember, they've lived through Christ. They know the details of Christ, so much so that they had him killed because they saw him as such a threat. But they would have been able to see how Stephen was drawing these comparisons between Joseph and Moses and Jesus.
For example, when he says in verse 22 there, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Do you think that he's looking right at them and they're looking right at him, and the parallel between his description of Moses and the one whom they had just crucified is obvious? Do you think that's the way it went?
I think that they, the Sanhedrin, understands that Stephen is trying to draw this comparison. I don't think the Sanhedrin agrees with the comparison. I think if, you know, you use that example, he was mighty in deeds and words. I think the Sanhedrin would be thinking to themselves, all right, I know what Stephen's up to. He's trying to lay this back on us, that this Jesus whom we crucified was mighty in deeds and words. I get that. But it's not as though they were sitting there thinking, oh, so this might be Jesus then, who was mighty in deeds and words, that he's talking about. Huh, we'll have to consider that. No, I think they were probably getting the fact that Stephen was trying to draw the comparison, but they weren't going to buy it.
Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, speaking of Moses, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me, as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You know, from time to time, particularly when we just went through the book of Numbers here on the Bible study, we always seem to be careful. When I say we, I'm talking about our pastors, our guests. Always careful to point out that no matter how great a man was in Bible times, they were all flawed. At the end of the day, they were sinners like the rest of us. We learned how Moses, great as he was, is a tremendous description of Moses in the book of Numbers, where God says something like, he has been faithful in all my house.
Yes.
It's quite a commendation. But Moses fails to obey God at the time that he is told to speak to the rock. And because of that, he suffers the penalty of not being able to enter the promised land. It is also sometimes said, has been said here on this program, that Moses was a murderer, that Moses killed the Egyptian, was guilty of murder, kind of the way David is guilty of murdering Uriah in the Bathsheba business. But here, Stephen doesn't sound like he's describing Moses as a murderer. In his description, he says, seeing one of the children of Israel being wronged, Moses defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He even supposed that his brothers would understand, this is the way I'm interpreting this, that by doing this, God had given them salvation by Moses' hand. That doesn't sound like a murderer to me. How do you see it?
This was something that was necessary, and not just in terms of Moses defending someone who had been wronged, but that this was something that God was going to use to draw prominence to Moses. Now, we can debate all day whether this was a sin or not, because we know that not all acts of killing is sinful. But what we can say for certain is that when Moses, this fellow who had been raised in Pharaoh's household and was identified by many as being quite Egyptian because he was raised in Moses, in Pharaoh's household, when he strikes this Egyptian who's wronging the Hebrew and he kills him, that has ramifications that are sending waves through Egypt among the Israelites and among the Egyptians, because here's this guy that we're all identifying as essentially Egyptian, who's killing an Egyptian rather than the Israelite. He should have sided with that Egyptian who was oppressing the Hebrew, but instead he kills him. Well, this is going to reverberate so that people are going to be now identifying Moses as something else. Are they going to identify him just as a ruthless killer, or as what eventually would happen, they were going to begin identifying him as a sympathizer of the Jews, and then it would ultimately be discovered that he was a Jew and, in fact, would become the leader of the Jews. So that this incident, however we wish to term it, was necessary. It was important for the establishment of Moses as being an Israelite and the leader of the Israelites. Now, without question, as you point out, every great man of God was in the end just that, a man. And Moses was flawed. Did he have to kill this Egyptian? Did it have to be so final and terminal? Couldn't he have just rebuked him or beat him up or something like that? Probably. And perhaps the same message could have been conveyed through it. But the extremes to which Moses took this rebuke of the Egyptian, I think, would serve in getting the message out that Moses is A, a force to be reckoned with, and B, sympathetic toward Israel.
Now, we said back in verse 6, when we talked about the offspring of Abraham, and that offspring being sojourners in a land belonging to others, we actually extrapolated that out to mean not just the children of Israel in Egypt, but you and me, living here, even though our citizenship is in heaven. That's what you said.
Yeah.
Can you do the same thing? Is it permissible to do the same thing with this language, verse 17, as the time of the promise drew near? Well, that could be referring to the promise of deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, but maybe it could be bigger. Or how about verse 25? Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them, what? Salvation by Moses' hand. Can there be a larger meaning for that verse that applies to you and me right now, right here?
Of course, because as we remember, the events of the Old Testament, as important as they are on their own merits, also always were serving to point ahead to Christ. So that when we see salvation being talked about here, and when we see fulfillment of promise as it's being talked about here, every generation and every believer has it fulfilled for them. So, at the time of Stephen, one could easily take these salvific words, these redemption-type words that had their roots in the Old Testament, and apply them to the salvation that was won by Jesus Christ for them at that time. And in the same way, in 2010, we find the salvation that was accomplished through Christ 2,000 years ago as being salvific for us. So that when we, in 2010, read Acts 7, verses 17 and 25, and we hear about God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and the salvation that came by Moses, we see a very straight line being pointed to the cross, because this would be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, because Christ would be the great offspring of Abraham who would bring salvation. We see what happened through Moses as, again, pointing straight ahead to the cross and the resurrection, because just as Moses was instrumental in saving God's people, so Christ has saved us. All of this is in one straight line from the Old Testament, Abraham, Joseph, Moses. You keep drawing this straight line, and it stops at the cross for a moment, and then that line continues into our lives.
Finally, do you think that we can draw some parallels or make some connections between Moses and Christ? As Christ avenged you and me and came to our defense by striking down the oppressor, the devil, at the cross, that Jesus supposed that his brothers would understand that Jesus was giving us salvation by his hand, but we did not understand. And that it is true today, as it was true back in Stephen's time, that people, and even perhaps some misguided Christians, are saying to Christ, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?"
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That verse, in my opinion, is the key to our section, because I think this is the direct slap. You talked about grabbing somebody by the chin and getting into their face. I think this is where Stephen does it to the Sanhedrin, at least in our section, when he brings up, I mean, there's a whole lot of things in Israel's history he could be talking about, but to bring up that an Israelite accused Moses and even condemned Moses for what he did is a direct slap in the face of the Sanhedrin, because they're doing the same thing. They're failing to recognize the one who came to rescue his people, namely Jesus, and they're taking it out on Stephen. But of course, as we say, this line that stops at the cross and then continues on to today, it is true today that the salvation of Jesus is not understood. It is not accepted. And when we try to get it out, there are often times that we're met with rejection and complaints and all sorts of mocking and all of that. But the fact is, as Stephen was bold enough to stand with his life in the balance and point directly to the cross of Jesus and highlight that as the reason for salvation, even subtly as he did it by drawing back into the Old Testament, so we take our cues from Stephen, and we're just as bold to point to Christ, and we're just as adamant to insist that all of this is about Jesus. And hopefully, even though we may be facing those who already have their minds made up, when the word goes out, then it's up to the Holy Spirit to go to work. And we're left really in the same predicament as Stephen was. All we have is Jesus. And that's what we cling to, and that's what we proclaim.
Pastor Taylor, all I can say to that is amen.
Amen.
God bless you, sir.
Thank you,
Thanks
Chuck.
For the conversation.
You too.
Coming up next, Dr. Martin Noland and Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.